If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we're going to start a new chapter as we look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew and chapter 24. And we'll be looking at the opening 13 verses, God willing, of this chapter. Let me invite you now, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 13. And I invite you to listen as we attend to what the Apostle Matthew faithfully recorded for us. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we stand once more before the open pages of the Bible, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would send light into our hearts by the means of thy Spirit, and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend the truth that is being breathed out to us through thy word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. We finally made it through Matthew 23. That withering, withering speech in which Christ excoriated the scribes and the Pharisees, exposed their religious and spiritual hypocrisy. And now in chapter 24, the setting will shift. We go from that conversation with before the multitudes, as it says in 23:1, and some of his disciples, to a conversation that is with the disciples primarily, the shift goes to the place called the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, where Christ will look down upon the temple complex, the temple and surrounding buildings and courts that were there. And he will privately instruct the disciples. We sometimes refer to this passage and its parallels in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as the Olivet Discourse. Christ's teaching on the Mount of Olives, particularly about the doctrine of last things. We saw in Matthew 23 how Christ acted as a great prophet And so we've seen this in the minor prophets. They pronounce woes, warnings to move persons to return to the Lord. And Christ did that 8 times in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And also, like a prophet, we saw in Matthew 23, verse 37, he uttered that lamentation over Jerusalem, because though he would have gathered them as a mother hen does her chicks, they would not. And so he uttered again his lamentation over that city, the city where he'll be crucified. In Matthew 24, we also see Christ continuing to act as a prophet. He's the great prophet, priest, and king. And one of the things that prophets do, along with pronouncing woes and lamentations, is prophets foretell what will happen. They foretell, they announce God's word, his words of judgment. But they also often are led by the Spirit to foretell. And again, Christ perfectly fulfilled all the offices of the Old Testament. He's our prophet, priest, and king. And here in this chapter, he is going to foretell what's going to happen in the days to come. When I taught a class on world religions, college level class on world religions, I was struck by the fact, as you look at various world religions, that they demonstrate a natural and universal curiosity among men, unregenerate men even, as to what the future holds. How are things going to work out? Both for ourselves and even for the whole world. Theologians call this the doctrine of last things. Usually when you have a confession of faith or you read a systematic theology, this is the last chapter. The doctrine of last things. It's like that in our confession of faith. You go to the end to read about what's going to happen at the end. And so the fancy word for this is that theologians use is eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means age. And eschatology is what's going to happen at the end of the ages. What's going to happen at the end of all things. There are two aspects to eschatology. There is, first of all, personal eschatology. This is the question of what will happen to me when I die. What will be my end? What will be my last days? And some have suggested that this is one of the key things that differentiates us from all the other creatures. We have a sense of our mortality. Anybody here ever thought about what's going to happen to me when I die? Oftentimes that fills people with fear. Oftentimes the Lord uses that to move people towards Him. But everyone thinks about personal eschatology. What's going to happen to me when I die? Even unbelievers have some kind of personal eschatology. Actually, they often have very fanciful versions of this. They're going to float up like with wings somewhere, no matter what they've believed or how they've acted in life. Often, though, they'll have a sense of annihilationism. They'll believe that, you know, they live this life. You only go around once in life, you know. You got to grab the brass ring while you can. And they basically think you live this life and then you simply pass into nothingness as if you were never here. Such persons, however, have a hard time explaining why, if there is nothing after death, they have a hard time explaining why is it when you look at history and you look at cultures and every place in the world, there's this persistent idea among human beings that there's something beyond this life. It's there in the ancient Egyptians and their Book of the Dead. It's there in the Eastern religions and their false belief in reincarnation. It's there in the Muslim idea of paradise. Why is it in every culture there seems to be some hungering for a life beyond this life? Personal eschatology. Second, there's also cosmic eschatology. And this is the big picture question of what's going to happen to this world in the end? How will this world and all history be brought to its consummation? Again, even unbelievers usually have some sense of this. I heard it said one time that all the modern concern over global warming and climate change was really just a secular or worldly form of eschatology. Repent! The world is coming to an end. Even the scientists concede that the sun will not continue to burn forever. This world is going to end. The question is whether or not it's just going to come to some pointless and meaningless end, or is it being guided by a sovereign, all-wise, all-good God who is directing its end to some purpose where He gains the most glory and His choice people are most blessed. Why do even unbelievers in all cultures, ages, geographical locations, why do all unbelievers have some sense of their own impending death and the end of the world in which we live? Well, the Apostle Paul would have explained it as he did in Romans 2:14 by saying that they have the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness unto them of realities that they don't even believe or understand. The good news is that we who are believers are not groping about in the dark. We have revealed truth that comes to us through the Scriptures of what will happen to us at our death and of what will happen to this world. What will happen to us? Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Of course, we're awaiting the final coming of Christ. We know how we will end. We know how the world will end. And we gain this, again, from all the counsel of the Scriptures. But we gain a lot of this, especially from the teachings of our Lord as they are faithfully recorded by the apostles, inspired and preserved in written form for us today in the Gospels, and in particular in this discourse that we're going to have the privilege to look at over the next several Lord's days and to meditate upon what is the revealed truth about how things are going to end. And so with that, we begin today this series within the series of the Gospel of Matthew, looking at Matthew 24. As we shall see, Christ offers to His followers knowledge of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, but His practical purpose throughout with the disciples is not simply to, you know, lift back the veil and let them see the things that are about to unfold. He will only do that in a limited way. But His main purpose in doing this is to do what? To grow them deeper and stronger in the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He does this so that in this age that we're living in, this in-between time, between His first coming and His second coming, as we live in this age, that we might persevere in the faith. That we might live for Christ. We might enjoy Him and glorify Him. That's what Christ is telling us primarily in this chapter. Well, let's turn now, with that introduction done, let's look at the passage, okay? Let's look at the passage, and we can divide this opening section we're looking at today, the first 13 verses, into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, there is a prophecy that Christ gives of what will happen to the temple in Jerusalem And I believe, looking at this, this is a prophecy of something that would happen in the near time. This would happen within a couple of decades. This prophecy that he gives here in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we'll look at the second part, verses 3 through 13. And here, Christ begins preparing his disciples for the challenges that will face them as they live out the Christian life during what to us appears to be this extended time period in which we are now living. This in-between time. I say it's an extended time period. It's lasted some 2,000 years now. It seems like a long time to us. But as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3, quoting Psalm 90, verse 4, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But he's preparing the disciples, the original disciples who were there in the first century, and then in every generation since, right down now to us. We're the next man up. And if he tarries, if Christ tarries, it'll be here for the next generation after us, for our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, if Christ should tarry. To show them how they are to live in this age, in this in-between time. So let's look at these two parts of our passage together. Let's start with verses 1 and 2, which is Christ's prophecy of what will happen to the temple in Jerusalem in the near time. And so it begins, look at verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now this has been a very long day in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has been in the temple for a long time. When did this begin? Go all the way back to chapter 21 and verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" That's the way the day had begun for the Lord Jesus, with people challenging his authority in the temple. And all this time, all this that we've been reading, as we've continued to look through this, the parables that he tells in chapters 21 and 22, remember the two sons and the vineyard owner and the king who had the marriage supper for his son and people wouldn't come. And then all the conflicts he had, with people challenging different aspects of his teaching. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what about the resurrection? And what is the greatest commandment? And how do you interpret Psalm 110:1? Who is David's Lord? And then chapter 23, this withering talk to these scribes and Pharisees calling the hypocrites. I mean, you think you have a long day? Are you one of those kind of people, if you have a day in your workplace or in your family and there's some kind of conflict and it just destroys you and it just makes you nervous? And think about what the Lord Jesus had gone through in this day. It had been a long, long day. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus had such a godly personality and such a godly composition of who he is as true God and true man that he endured this and was able even to thrive in the midst of it. But he goes out now and his disciples are coming with him. And look at the second half of verse 1. It says, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. As they leave the temple and they're heading towards the Mount of Olives, as the name implies, it's going to be an elevated location where they could get a panoramic view of the temple. The disciples are coming and they're saying, look at the temple complex. Again, there was the temple there. There were also surrounding courts and buildings and so forth. And all historical accounts tell us that it was indeed a very grand sight to behold. The temple, the original temple, remember, had been built by Solomon. It had then been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It would have been rebuilt around the year 515 B.C. And then, more recently, under King Herod, it had been refurbished. And there are contemporary accounts of historians, people like Josephus, who said that when you came to Jerusalem, that visitors would come and they would see this gleaming white marble, and a lot of it was covered with gold. Can you imagine just traveling? You look out in the distance and you see this gleaming, beautiful white marble building and gold glimmering in the sun. It was an amazing sight to behold. Not only was it physically beautiful, but the temple, of course, held an unsurpassed place in the hearts and minds of the Jews because of its immense spiritual importance. Here was the place where God dwelt. People, you know, say, where is God? You know what they could do when the temple was there? There is where He is. He's in the Holy of Holies. His presence is there. And so this place was beautiful. It had an incredible spiritual value for these Jews. And I can just imagine the disciples saying, oh, Jesus, look at the temple. See how beautiful it is. And it is on this occasion that Christ offers His first prophecy in this Olivet Discourse. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone, left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Christ begins, see ye not all these things? Don't you behold these beautiful buildings? And at the heart of it, the magnificent temple. And then He says, verily, behind that, usually in the AV translation is the Greek word amen, as here. Amen, I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone on another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when He says this, you can just get a sense, can you not, of how this statement would most likely have severely jarred His disciples. It might have traumatized them, even. I remember a few years back when CGI was still rather a new thing, and a film came out depicting an alien war in which the great monuments on the Washington Mall were destroyed. Some of you may have seen that film. And again, that was a new sort of special effects thing at the time. And when that movie came out in theaters, there were reports of the people who were watching the film gasping. What? The Lincoln Memorial? The White House? Destroyed? Today, the reaction would probably be ho-hum, you know. But then it took people's breath away. And I imagine that these words that our Lord uttered were sort of a verbal phenomenon that brought that reaction. What do you mean? The temple will be completely destroyed? There will not be left one stone upon another? And remember, at this point, the disciples did not yet fully understand Christ's mission as the suffering Messiah. Many of them, remember, were expecting that He was going to set up a political kingdom on earth. He was going to redeem the nation. You remember back in Matthew 20, verse 21, when the mother of Zebedee, of the Zebedee children, James and John, she came to Jesus and said, I want to just ask one thing of you, Jesus. Let my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you enter into your kingdom. Of course, she didn't know what she was asking for, did she? Now the Lord Jesus prophesies that the temple will not just be destroyed, but completely obliterated, so that one stone is not left on another. And this, friends, was indeed, I called it, a near-term prophecy. And it was fulfilled within just a few decades. In the year 70 AD, you can look it up, Google it, the Romans came in And there was a Roman general who would later be a Roman emperor. His name was Titus. And because the Jews were rebelling, the first Jewish war lasted from the year 66 to 70. The Romans came in. They sacked Jerusalem. The blood flowed. Tens of thousands of people were put to death. They laid siege to the city. They knocked down its walls. They came in and they destroyed the temple. They completely destroyed it. If you've ever been to Rome, Italy, you can go into Rome. You can walk through the Forum. And there's a huge arch. It's called the Arch of Titus. And up at the top of it, there's a frieze. Google it. And it was built to celebrate the victory over Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And there's depicted there Roman soldiers carrying out the Jewish menorah. Christ's words here were fulfilled within a few decades of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And in fact, he'd already prophesied this. Look back at chapter 23, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And those times they often called the temple the house of the Lord. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, the temple had already been destroyed one time. Remember, 586 BC, it had been rebuilt. And now Christ prophesies it will be destroyed again. And that's exactly what happened. Remember what I said, I think it was last Lord's Day. In Deuteronomy 18:22, the test for whether a prophet is true or not is whether what he says comes about. And Christ shows himself here to be a true prophet. When this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, it would be the end of the Jewish temple. And that temple has never been rebuilt to this day. There's no temple in Jerusalem. It was the end of the sacrificial system of the Jews, as outlined in the book of Leviticus. It was the end of the celebration of all their festivals, outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. And it would be the beginning of modern rabbinic Judaism. And that's how Judaism also came into Europe. Devotion to the temple among the Jews from this point forward would be replaced by their devotion to the Torah. So the first prophecy is a near-term one that was quickly fulfilled, relatively quickly fulfilled. The second part of our passage, however, is a section where Christ is going to begin preparing his disciples again for the challenges that will face them as they live out the Christian life in this, what appears to them, extended interim period, which we are still inhabiting, this time in which we are now living, this time between the first advent of Christ and the second. The second part begins in verse 3. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." And so now the outsiders are gone. Christ is with the inner circle of his disciples, and they come to him. And obviously, because this what he had said about the temple must have been so shattering to them, they wanted to ask him, "What did you mean by this?" In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark 13, verse 3, he tells us specifically who the disciples were who spoke up. He says it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The four fishermen who were the ones who began to raise the question. And Matthew records for us two of the questions that they asked. Look at verse 3. The first question, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" When is this going to happen? When is this going to take place? And then the second question, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" In Greek, behind that word coming is a Greek word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A is the way it would be transliterated. It comes to be a very important word for early Christians. What shall be the sign of thy coming, thy parousia, and of the end or the consummation of the world? And here, it's not the Greek word cosmos for world, but aeon or age. What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They wanted to know when this was going to happen, when the temple was going to be destroyed. And they wanted to know, how are we supposed to know what's happening? What are the signs? And again, remember, the disciples at this point are still largely in the dark. They don't know about the cross. They don't know about the resurrection. They still think, many of them, that Christ is going to set up a political kingdom. In Luke 19, verse 11, Luke says of the disciples around this time, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were expecting the end of the ages was going to come very quickly. When they ask about when his coming was going to be, what were going to be the signs of his coming, that word parousia means arrival, and it often referred to the arrival or the coming of a king to visit his subjects. They expected that when Christ became king, the temple would be destroyed and a new age of his rule would begin. What they didn't know and what they didn't anticipate was what was actually going to happen. Again, that there would be this extended interim period. And they didn't understand that Christ's kingdom was not of this world. That he would be crucified, he would be gloriously raised, he would ascend and be seated at the Father's right hand, and he would promise to come again in glory. They didn't understand that the temple was going to be destroyed within a few decades, but it would be many, many years, from our perspective, before his final coming and the glorious end of all things. They didn't understand there would be this extended interim period in which we're now living. Paul called it in Galatians 1:4, this present evil world or this present evil age. The time between Christ's first coming as an infant in Bethlehem and his second coming in glory as king and judge. And we believers, we who are Christians now, we live in the tension between these things, don't we? The kingdom of God is already, it's here. Christ has come. And it's glorious. But we also know that the kingdom is not yet. It's not yet fully arrived. And we live with this tension all the time, don't we? We're believers, we're living for Christ, but we're still struggling with those remaining corruptions. And we're waiting for that day when we'll be in glory. And those things that hinder us now and hold us back will be released from that. And the teaching that follows, Christ is preparing his disciples for living in these days, living in these times. But he's also going to be encouraging them to look toward the time when he will come again and God will be all in all. And so he starts off offering a series of admonitions in verses 4 through 8. And he discusses here various hardships that believers will face during this interim time. And if we look at verses 4 through 8, it ends with him calling the things they'll have to go through the beginning of sorrows. And so let's look briefly at these things. He starts off in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." This is a reminder of one of the most important things that we have to possess as believers in this age, and that is we have to possess discernment. Discernment. Why? Because many false teachers will arise, and these false teachers will especially love to sow error with respect to the doctrine of last things. Back in the 19th century, there were a group, they were called the Millerites, the followers of a man named William Miller. And they began to get very interested in the doctrine of last things. And some of Miller's followers announced with confidence, "Christ is going to return on October the 22nd of 1843. And that day came, and it was a normal day, and it passed, and the next day began. And in those circles, they called October the 23rd of 1843 the Great Disappointment. And actually, that was the root of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. They came up with an alternative idea that something special had happened in heaven, but not on earth. More recently, some of you remember just over a decade ago, a fellow named Harold Camping, of a ministry called Family Radio, in which he confidently predicted that Christ would return on May the 21st of 2011. Do you remember that? It's all over the news at the time. Media loves to pick up on Christian stories like this.
to lampoon us. Of course, he also had an idea that all the churches are corrupt. And so instead of giving your money to local churches, you should give it to Family Radio. Pretty convenient. And of course, on May the 22nd, 2011, he was proven to be a false prophet. The Apostle John declared in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." In verse 5, our Lord continues. He says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." We know that even around the time of the Lord Jesus in the first century, there were many false messianic pretenders. If you look at Acts chapter 5, there's an account there where the apostles were arrested. And there was a wise Pharisee named Gamaliel. And as he's talking to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, he says, "We know these apostles, they're saying this about this man Jesus. But," he says, "you know, we've had lots of these guys show up." He said there was a guy named Theudas who boasted himself to be somebody, but whose movement was brought to naught. He said that at Acts 5:36. And then after him, there was a guy named Judas of Galilee who drew much people after him, but he also perished. Acts 5:37. And finally, Gamaliel says that, you know, if these apostles think that Jesus is the Messiah, if he's really the Messiah, if he's not the Messiah, rather, this will come to nothing. But, he said, Acts 5:39, "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." You see, one of the proofs of the truth of Christ's claims is we're still here. We're still here, and we have been for 2,000 years, bearing witness to our faith in Christ. Well, false Christs have continued to pop up. They've been scattered all throughout history. About 100 years after the time of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, there was a false Messiah who arose in Judea. His name was Simon. He called himself Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon the son of the star. And he led the second Jewish revolt against the Romans, which also ended in disaster. In more recent years, some will recall the name of the Korean cult leader and founder of the so-called Unification Church, Sun Myung Moon, who declared himself to be the second coming of Christ. I don't think you see this as often, but you used to go to the airport and there were all the Moonies who were there. Well, Moon believed he was the second coming of Christ. You can even go to Wikipedia. They have a page designated to list of Messiah claimants. And there are scores of them. "Many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." In verse 6, Christ expresses concern that his followers during this interim time might also be unsettled by the political unrest of the times. And so he says in verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." One of the older men, I guess, in the room today. We've got a young church, by and large, but there are a few of us gray heads. And I remember when I was a kid, I grew up against the backdrop of the Cold War. We were afraid of the Soviet Union. And I remember on Sunday mornings when I would get up to get ready to go to church, that there are always Sunday morning television shows. We didn't have the internet in those days, kids. And on television, there would always be these Sunday morning televangelists. And they would not be expositing the scriptures, but they would be reading the headlines of the day about the Cold War and claiming that this event or that missile transfer or that outbreak of war was some fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And we were on the edge of Armageddon. And now we have the internet. That'll make things better, right? And now we have so-called ministries trading on the biblical ignorance and fears of many to sell them year-long supplies of survival food kits so they can hunker in their bunkers. By the way, if you're a Christian and you have that year-long supply of food and there ever is a famine of some sort, wouldn't you want to share it? Just an idea. But there are those who are trading on these types of fears. What did Christ say? See that ye be not troubled. Don't be troubled by the things that are happening, wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled by these things. This is what happens in this present evil world, in this present evil age. Now, he doesn't dismiss that these things will happen. They will happen, but the end is not yet. He continues this theme in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Not only will there be disturbances among nations, but he says there will be natural disasters and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. This brought to my mind what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:22. He said, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You see what Paul was saying? Mankind's fall into sin made the whole world sick. Don't listen to any charlatan who tells you that this famine or that earthquake or that hurricane is a sign of the end. Christ sums it all up in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. What did he mean by that? I think he meant two things. First, he was comparing life in this present age between Christ's first coming and his second, describing believers in this age to being like a woman who is in labor. I can't speak from experience on this one, ladies. You can. A woman in labor who experiences the beginning of sorrows, contractions, before she gives birth. And he's saying that all these things are but sorrows that anticipate something that's joyful. The coming of the new age, the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Secondly, I think he's contrasting the sufferings that one might have to endure in this present evil world with an incomprehensibly more significant degree of suffering that one has to endure if at the end of this age he is found to be outside of Christ. And also the joy that one misses out on if at the end of this age he is outside of Christ. Let's look at the second part. Oh my. Why did I choose 13 verses today? I don't know. Let's see if we can get a bit further. We may have to take this chapter in smaller chunks. Christ proceeds then, verses 9 through 13, to lay out a further series of admonitions that ends with a promise to those who endure, and that's in verse 13. Let's see if we can look a little bit at this. Christ starts off by talking about the fact that in this age, believers will experience persecution. And so he says in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, some of you will remember that Christ said something very similar to this to the apostles when he sent them out to preach. Look back at Matthew 10. And verse 21 and verse 22, he said, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he even says what we read in verse 13, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, he told the apostles in the first century, you're going to face pushback. You're going to be hated of all men. He's telling believers in this age, hey, there are going to be times where you're going to face pushback. You're going to be hated of all men. We've been in our series on Wednesday nights about church history. And most recently, we were looking at what the early Christians called the Great Persecution that lasted from 303 to 313, the Diocletian Persecution. Get yourself a book, a copy of the book Fox's Martyrs. And it was a bestseller at the age of the Reformation. And they read about the great saints of the past who had given up their lives for Christ, whether that was Ignatius of Antioch, who was fed to the lions, or Polycarp of Smyrna, who was burned, or whether it was the English martyrs who died under Bloody Mary. There's going to be suffering in this age, often for believers. Really, though, this isn't anything different than what Christ had taught about the life of discipleship. In Matthew 16, verse 24, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." In John 16:33, Christ said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This is what life in this age is about. Perhaps worse than external opposition will be internal division. And sadly, sometimes we experience this, don't we? "And then shall many be offended or scandalized, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Then he speaks again in verse 11 about many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. We can look back over Christian history and we can see whether it's the Gnostics, whether it's the Arians who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus, or in the modern age, Spiritists and Theosophical societies and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Shakers and all the others who have arisen to provide false teaching. Verse 12 seems especially, I think, to speak to our age. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." It has perhaps never been easier in human history than it is today to get oneself wrapped up in iniquity. Vanity Fair is just one click away on your computer. Some who once had a white hot passion for Christ have now seen their love for the Lord and their love for the brethren wax cold. We can't compete with the entertainments of the world. We have something so much better. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have life. Why would you settle for the vanity of this world compared to Christ? Christ closes this section with the exhortation, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That's the same promise he gave the apostles in chapter 10, verse 22. It's a promise for those who endure in the faith. The Christian life, the Lord says, during this interim period, it's not a sprint. It doesn't matter how quickly you do some things. It's a marathon. And he offers a promise regarding what we call the perseverance of the saints. Those who endure, those who persevere will be saved. Saved from what? Romans 9:5. Paul says, "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Sometimes people get bogged down about assurance. Am I really a Christian? And so forth. In the end, you know what the real test of assurance is? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you continuing to confess the faith? Are you enduring in the faith? Are you maintaining with a clear conscience your confession of faith in Him? That's the test in the end as to whether or not you're a believer. That's what Christ said. "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and sorry we went quickly through that last part. But let me see if we can draw, and I think the Spirit most likely has already drawn some connection points for us today. But let me just sum up a few things I think we can take away from this passage. And I'll put it under two headings. First of all, from the first part, from verses 1 and 2, one of the things we learn here is that Christ is indeed a great prophet. And he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Not a false Christ, but the true Christ. And one of the ways we know this is that everything he said that would happen, happened. He said the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left on another. And guess what? It's not there anymore. And let me ask you this. If he was right about that, do you think he's right about the other things that he said? Of course he is. Won't you trust in him? He's been right about everything. Won't you trust in him in this? Secondly, looking at verses 3 through 13, we are exhorted along several key lines here as to how we might live as Christians in this age, in this interim time. And here are just a few things I think we might get from it. Six things, but I'm going to go real quickly. Okay? Hang in there. First, we learn we need to be discerning. Exercise discernment. How does that start? First of all, you need to know the Bible well enough so that you can distinguish between those who rightly divide the Word of God and those who distort and misrepresent it, often for their own gain. Beware especially of date setters and of merchandisers. Beware of ministries that want to sell you things. You know what our philosophy is here? Freely we have received, and freely we will give. Be discerning. Be discerning. Secondly, remember that in this life we will have difficulties from external circumstances. Christians will be dispossessed by wars and by natural disasters, but Christ said we are not to be troubled by these things. Our hope is not in this world, but in that which is to come, this age, but that which is to come. Thirdly, be prepared, if called upon, to be faithful to Christ, even in the face of persecution and death. Fourthly, avoid being the cause of dissension among brethren. Instead, be a peacemaker. As Christ said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Are you contributing to peace and unity in your family? Are you contributing to peace and unity in your church? Are you contributing to peace and unity in our society? Well, that's what we're called to do in this age. Fifth, in a world where iniquity abounds, fight to keep your love for the Lord and His people kindled, warm, and lively. And sixth and finally, don't drop out of the race. If you've started this race, don't be a quitter. Don't drop out of this race. Continue to run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Just keep going forward. Put one step before the other, understanding that there is a reward for those who endure. And it is eternal life. It is salvation. Please don't give up. Please don't give up. Amen. We invite you to stand. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, and we give Thee thanks for this teaching. And although it includes some things that are hard for us to understand, we know that with the help of the Spirit and with the light that is provided, that we can understand what we need to know. We have everything in the Scriptures that we need for salvation and for godliness, and so help us to receive this teaching over the next few weeks. And if any here today have been worried about death, or worried about what's happening in the world, and we see a news report on a balloon floating over our country, and we become nervous and anxious. Lord, help us not to be troubled, but help us to understand that that our citizenship is in heaven, and help us to be faithful in this age. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.